Our reading today is going to be from 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm sure as we go, we'll be reading three excerpts from that chapter, 2 Samuel 11. You can find it on page 314 of the regular size print church Bible.
And we're starting to read at verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and with the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof of the palace, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with his master's servants and did not go down to his house. I'm going to continue the story from verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front line, where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so that he might be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And then from verse 26. When Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
We praise God for his holy and inerrant word. Amen. Two of the most poignant words, I suggest, in the English language must surely be "if only." And in today's instalment of our look at the life of David, we heard about an incident which must have made David say, "if only." Because if only David hadn't done what he did in today's reading, then his life would probably have been like a fairy tale life, from rags to riches and happy ever after. But David did what he did, and the consequences of this action shaped the rest of his life in a tragic way. Read the full story of David at some time and see how this is dreadfully true, how this becomes, as it were, a pivot point in his life. What did David do? He sinned. He saw a beautiful woman. Though he knew she was someone else's wife, he sent for her, had sex with her. Then on discovering that she was pregnant, he tried to cover his tracks by arranging for her soldier husband to come back from the front line and sleep with her so that the husband would think that the child was his. And then when Uriah turned out to be such an honourable man that he wouldn't do that, David arranged to have him killed. So let's just analyse what's happened. The man after God's own heart broke one of God's commandments, and then because he had the opportunity, he broke another. And then to cover his tracks, he broke another. Those commandments, of course, are respectively the 10th, you shall not covet what belongs to another. The 7th, you shall not commit adultery. And the 6th, you shall not commit murder. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to think in terms and see a progression in the seriousness of sins here. You know, coveting leading to adultery, leading to murder. But I suggest this wouldn't be sensible. This would be a mistake. This is how the world thinks. It's not how the godly should think. For instance, I mean, the world definitely thinks that murder is much worse than adultery. And, I mean, murder is, for instance, against the law, isn't it? And adultery isn't. I think in our society at the moment, most people accept that adultery is wrong. But that might not always be the case. It hasn't always been the case in history. There have been times when having a mistress was perfectly acceptable. Even in some parts of society, it would be the done thing. It was expected that you'd take a mistress. And if you ever read, I don't know if you do, but if you ever read the advice columns, the agony aunt columns in today's magazines, you know, there is a very equivocal attitude to adultery. We never ever in those columns, I don't think, find adultery described as wrong, only as potentially dangerous. And so people are advised to be careful, to weigh up the pros and cons, you know. And sometimes the advice is, sadly, given that an affair might actually strengthen a marriage, you know, by lessening the tension somehow, you know, so long as your spouse doesn't find out. But in the sight of God, adultery is a sin. It's a serious sin. It's a sin against another person. It's a sin, and it's a sin against God. And there's never, ever, in Scripture, an excuse for it. And so, it's not really sensible for us, the people of God, to get into grading sins in terms of their severity. It's truer to Scripture to see this story as an example of, yes, three sins, but also the pernicious effect of sin. The fact that one very often leads to another. As Galatians puts it, sin easily entangles us. And we should also say that David's sin speaks to all of us. You know, maybe we haven't committed murder, maybe we haven't committed adultery. But what about covetousness? What about that envy? And while we're about it, you know, what about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 that looking at a woman lustfully constitutes the sin of adultery in the heart? And by the way, that doesn't mean, you know, Jesus didn't mean that so that we would say, well, I've thought about it now, I may as well go ahead and do it. You know, because that's the devil's lie, you know, twisting Scripture for his own ends. There's a big difference between thinking about it and doing it. But thinking about it, says Jesus, is also wrong. It's also sin. The Bible is bang on, isn't it, when it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And although this passage is largely revolves around sexual sin, you know, we shouldn't fixate on that and think that's the only type of sin that there is. There are all sorts of sins that are available to us. You know, jealousy we've heard about, unforgiveness. I mean, just not living the way of Jesus, the way of faith. We are told in the Bible, all is not of faith is sin. You know, so failing to obey the golden rule, you know, do to others what you would have them do to you. That is a sin. Because it goes against what Jesus taught us. What Jesus told us. So let's go back to the passage. Let's ask the question, why did David sin? Well, why do any of us? Why do any of us sin? You know, thinking in detective films, when Hercule Poirot or, you know, Chief Inspector Barnaby, you know, when they're looking for the perpetrator of some crime, they look for two things, don't they? They look for motive and opportunity. So what's the motive? What's the motive for sin? The motive for sin is we like it. We sin because we like it. We sin because there's something in it for us, or we wouldn't do it. Whatever sin it is, we commit it because it's pleasurable, or because at least in part it fulfills a need that we have. And I'd suggest it's important to be honest about this. You know, be honest with ourselves, not to hide behind some pretense that we are in some way purer in heart than we are, and accept that there are things about sinning that we like. Now, I think we often use the questions, would you like to do so-and-so, and do you want to do so-and-so? We kind of make them the same thing, but I've come to the conclusion they're not the same thing at all. I've come to the conclusion that there are many things that I would like to do. For instance, seeing we're on the subject, would I like to commit adultery? I expect I would. I expect I would like it. Yeah. What's not, in a sense, what's not to like? But do I want to? That's a very different question. No, I don't want to. In fact, I definitely want not to. I want to get to my end of my life and not to have committed adultery. You know, in this life, if we have a new nature in Christ, then we are engaged in a battle between what we would like to do and what we want to do. And the Holy Spirit is at work in us, changing what we like. But that happens gradually. That's called sanctification. Right now, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, it's really important we get those want-tos nailed down, because that's a decision we make. That's a decision of the will, of our will. We need to get those want-tos nailed down in line with our new nature, which wants to follow the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is not to want to engage in adultery or pride or unforgiveness or self-centeredness or gossip. And no Christian, of course, should commit premeditated sin. No Christian should decide that they want to commit adultery or murder or theft. You know, we should have those things sorted out. The little things trip us up. But those big things, it's outrageous that Christians would do those things. A definite don't want to is a very powerful thing if we have it fixed in our mind. The second reason we sin is opportunity. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, you can think you've got your wants, your want-tos pretty well sorted out. And you may have those well sorted out. But if you then put yourself into the wrong situation, you're still at risk of doing what you don't want to do. And David's crisis began when he put himself in the wrong place. He should have been in battle with his army. That's where we're told it was the time when kings went to war. But he stayed at home and he took an evening walk on his roof instead. You know, I was wondering what the modern equivalent would be. You know, one day when she should have been at her desk, you know, because she's not in the clear in this story either. We fix on David, but Bathsheba's not, she's not spotless. We're not talking about an Esther here. You know, one day when Bathsheba should have been at her desk, she saw David at the water cooler, you know, and decided she was thirsty. Or maybe, you know, very often now for so many, you know, one evening, when he really should have been in bed, David switched on his computer. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying if you like to stay up late, you know, later than your family, you're necessarily up to no good. Many people do work better at night. Some of us like to watch the sport or the film. It's not a prompt for everyone to suspect everyone else, spouses to suspect their partners of wrongdoing. Love always protects, you know, says 1 Corinthians. Always trusts. always hopes, always perseveres. So it's not a prompt to start assuming the worst of your spouse. Assume the best. But this is for you. You know yourself. You know, we've got to be real about why we do what we do. If we find that our like-tos are too strong for our want-tos, then there are practical steps we can take. Because we can change. And one proven way that people say that you can change is to break a habit is by just denying yourself opportunities. But, you know, we've got so far into this now, and some people might be thinking, well, aren't we getting this a little out of proportion? You know, what's all the fuss about? Is this a case maybe of Christianity being uptight, like the world thinks we are, obsessive about sin, controlling? You know, why shouldn't we just ease up, go with the flow? You know, if it feels good, then do it. And the answer is because sin always has consequences. And from our reading, as we heard it read from 2 Samuel 11, we might assume that David had got away with it because he's ended up with a beautiful new wife to add to his collection of wives. You know, her husband's been dealt with. And, you know, right at the end, we see David's reputation, in fact, would have been enhanced by everything that's happened. People were saying, presumably, oh, look at David. He's taken in poor Uriah's wife, widow, and he's made her his own wife. What a man. What a man David is. What a wonderful chap. And David also has a son, another son. And sons, you know, the Bible says, what are they? An arrow in the quiver of a man or something. You know, they were very much prized, a son. And reading the story up to that point, we might have got quite cross by the lack of it, of justice that's here. It's very easy to get angry about another person's sin. We have a tendency to be slower to recognize our own. And if David had any conscience about what he'd done, we're not told about it. You know, the Bible warns that conscience isn't a terribly reliable guide to right and wrong. Most of us can make excuses for ourselves and silence our conscience. But whether we recognize our sins or not, sin always has consequences. And in our story, they begin where we left off. They begin in chapter 12. And it starts when the prophet Nathan comes to David and he's got a message from God. And it's in two parts. Firstly, he tells, some of you will recall, a clever story about a rich man. He kind of sneaks up on David with his story. He tells a story about a rich man who steals a poor man's only sheep. And David is furious when he hears this story. He says, this is what he says, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan says, it's you. That's what you did. And David now realizes he deserves to be judged. He's broken God's law. God must judge him or be unjust. But I think the rest of Nathan's message must have impacted David even more. Because in the rest of David's God's message through Nathan, God reminds David of all the things that he had done for him. Things that we maybe heard about from Richard last week. And then God says, if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. You know, we are meant to find everything we need in God. In God's provision for us. It's all there. It's all there for us. All the promises, the presence, you know, the gifts, the security, the love. It's all there in God. And God says, if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. And then what God says to David must have cut him to the heart. He said, by doing what you did, you despised me. And David sees for the first time what he's really done. He hasn't only broken God's laws, he's broken God's heart. You know, I don't particularly care for that sort of language, that emotive language of heartbrokenness can get us into trouble. You know, hearts can be healed. But the bottom line is that when we sin, we don't only incur the wrath of a holy God. We cause sorrow to God, our Father. And now David sees at last just what his actions have done. Just what effect what he did has had on God. And this is his response. I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And this is really, really important. We have to get this. You know, David didn't say, Nathan, you know, you're out of order. You haven't walked a mile in my moccasins. You know, being king is a stressful thing. It's a stressful job. It's a lonely place to be the king. My wives don't understand me. You know, that Michelle, she gives me no respect. She's the one. She gives me grief. You know, it wasn't just about sex. I'm not a dirty old man. I was looking for love. I was looking for affirmation. But you know, David doesn't say those things. He just says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he must have meant it too, because God sees his heart. And the next thing he hears Nathan say is this: the Lord has taken away your sin. And you can see more if you're, you know, of what was in David's heart. It's not explained here, but in Psalm 51 you can read about it. What was in David's heart and how he makes, there's no excuses. There's no attempt to sort of make light of what he's done. He's just pleading for God's mercy. And he's asking God to change him. And we have a New Testament promise that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. But that confession has to be more than a list of things we've done. It has to include a genuine sense of sorrow, regret, and a sincere willingness to be changed. That's the confession that is wonderfully guaranteed to bring God's forgiveness. So I was thinking, what do you make of God's response? You know, David's committed adultery and murder, and all he does is say six words. He's off the hook. Does that make, you know, is that justice? Or does that make you just a little bit cross? Especially when the consequence God ordains is that David's baby son dies instead. He says, you will not die, but the son you bore will die. And this has the potential to make people very cross or very troubled. You know, troubled in that, you know, is that how God works? What about my sins? You know, if something terrible has happened to someone you love, isn't it, couldn't you take from this story that maybe it was something that you did? It was some sin that you committed? That's not how it is. You know, later on in Jeremiah 31, when God is explaining the new covenant that we have, that he will bring about in Jesus, he says, I'm not working that way any longer. That's not how it will be. He says, you know, he uses that image of the fathers eating the sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge, which the Jews had had in their scriptures. And he said, it's not like that anymore. I'm not working that way anymore under the new covenant. So if you have lost someone, something terrible has happened to someone that you love, it wasn't because you sinned. And it wasn't because they sinned. We live in a time when punishment as such is suspended. We are in an age of grace. We await the day of judgment. God has instituted this time where there are consequences, but they are not, they are, and we might think of them as natural consequences almost, but not divine consequences in that sense. So what about not make us angry? The injustice of it, you know, and didn't God care about that baby? How dare he? How dare he cause a baby to die and an adulterous murderer to get off scot-free? And then we have to remember that, firstly, that David didn't get off scot-free. He lost a child. And any parent knows what that would mean. And David's anguish is recorded for us in verses 16 and 17. As for God not caring, you know, if we know God, if we know anything about God, we should also know that God did love that baby. He loved him, that baby, more than any human person could. And our conclusion, therefore, must be to recognize the seriousness of sin in the eyes of God. It would have broken God's heart to cause that baby's death, but it was necessary so that David and we today wise up to just how serious sin is in God's eyes, and that sin always has consequences. And 1,000 years later, another son had to die because of sin. Just like David's baby, God's only son died as a consequence of sin. This time it was yours and it was mine. But in the amazing providence of God, the amazing grace of God, the death of God's Son became the means by which sin and its effects would be conquered. Jesus died to take the punishment that your sins and mine deserve in the eyes of Almighty God. And Romans 3 describes how Jesus' death covered David's sins as he confessed them to God. And that same glorious mercy is available to us if we give our lives to Jesus. It's amazing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's amazing that John could write in his first letter, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you know, the take-home message is don't go home crushed by your sins. Because if you do, you'll just have to sin some more to make yourself feel better. And that's not the point. The message is go home in the knowledge of God's love for you, even in your sins, and even more of his gift of forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. So sin has consequences. God forgave David, but David lived with the consequences of his actions. So, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, avoid sin. You know, see how it is. See it for what it is. Sort out your want-tos. Don't be careless with your life. Stay close to Jesus. Fix your eyes on the goal. Stay on the narrow road, as Jesus said, because that's the way to life in all fullness. But and don't only do it for yourself. You know, Jesus calls us into battle. It's a battle for each other. It's a battle for a lost and hurting world. David, we started, should have been in the battle. And so should we be. You know, there is, we were praying, weren't we? There's so much darkness in the world. There's so much sorrow, so much hurt, so much pain. And Jesus calls his followers to be light in the darkness. And Jesus said, if you abide in me, if you stay connected to me, you will be one of those. You will bring light into the world. You will bear fruit that will last. Sin makes us part of the problem. Causes us to collude with the darkness, with the devil. And robs us of the power we need to make a difference in the world. If you're going to make a difference, and I'm going to make a difference for Christ in the world and lighten that darkness, We need the Holy Spirit indwelling us ungrieved. We need that power. And you've been called to greater things than sinful living. Jesus calls his followers to be part of God's solution. See his kingdom forcefully advance. Close with that line of the hymn I do love. God is working his purpose out. And that one always gets me. Fight we the fight with sorrow and sin to set their captives free, that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Amen.